Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, and our concentration this morning is going to be upon verse 15. The Word of God says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," or some of your translations will read, "Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of the living God. We thank you for this time to spend in consideration of your truth. And we do pray that you would own and bless these weeks ahead of exposition to the good of your people, and through doing good to your people, that you would do good to those who are lost. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I have the privilege of talking to a younger person of a certain age, a question will almost always come up, and that question is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or a phrase maybe a different way, what do you hope to do when you get older? And when that question is answered, and depending upon what it is, if somebody says, "I want to be a ball player, I want to be a policeman, I want to be an astronaut, I want to be an engineer, a nurse, a doctor," whatever it is, there will be a follow-up question: how do you intend to pursue it? What is your goal? What's your plan? And then how are you going to meet that plan or expectation? And so I stand this morning in a pulpit in a Christian church, and I say to the people of God, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or put it a better way, what do you want to be when you mature? And what's our answer? We want to be like Jesus. And that's a good answer, and that's the right answer. But here's the question: what's your plan? How do you intend to do it? What are your plans in Christ's likeness? Is it just, well, I'm just hoping to die, and then God will make me like Jesus, or I'm hoping Jesus returns, and when Jesus returns, I'll see him and I will be like him, and any plan or effort on my part will be of the past? Let me ask another question in regard to what I hope is a plan or a pursuit of your desire to be like Christ, and it's this: what are the aspects of Christ's likeness that you need to pursue or that you intend to pursue? That is, in what way are we meant to be like Jesus? And in what ways are you then falling short? Do you understand how we need to understand the answer to that question if we are to understand our duty or how we are to pursue it? So if you said this morning that you want to be like Jesus in feeding the multitudes with a few loaves and a few fish, I'd say, I think you're off course. You say, "I want to be like Jesus in healing the lame and opening the eyes of the blind or raising the dead," and I'm talking about physically, I'd say, well, you might need to alter your expectation. But if you said, "It is my intention to love God like Jesus loved God," or "to love my neighbor like Jesus did," or "to love others like Jesus did," or "to serve others like Jesus did," I'd say you're on the right course. And if you said, "It is my prayer and my desire that God would give me the heart of Jesus for the lost, that he would enable me to see the lost as he did and to have the compassion on them that he had," I would say, I think you are looking in the right direction. And it is this aspect of Christ's likeness and how we can pursue it that I want to focus on over the next several weeks in our expositions in God's Word. I said to some on a prayer meeting on Wednesday, I have finished chapter 2 of the book of Titus. And in looking at chapter 3, I think we're going to get through it in a relatively short period of time. But before we do that, I wanted to take a break and to address a subject that I've not addressed for some length of time. And I had done it recently when I was in Essex, Canada. And after being there and doing that ministry, I thought it would be something good and right to do again or to rehearse with you here. And I do so with the mindset that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. And beginning at verse 11, it explains not just that Christ gives gifts to the church of teachers and preachers and others, but that he does so with a purpose in mind. And he reveals that purpose not only to let us know what he's doing, but that those in the office might embrace this purpose. And we read there in Ephesians 4:11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, it's only in regard to that latter category of pastors and teachers, or the pastor teacher, that we have qualifications given in the scriptures that those who would serve regularly in the church of the living God. Now, the reason that they are given is told in verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And that text has been classically understood, and I understand it. A part of the job of any pastor in a church is to furnish you, the people of God, with the tools necessary for you to minister both in the church and outside the church. That is, it is our job to build you up, to instruct you in the word and in doctrine, so that, as he would go on to say, that you might not be children tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine, but rather grow up in relation to Christ and in your knowledge of Christ, so that you're able, with the knowledge of God's word and with the will of God, to go and do your task in the world. And it is understood, and I'm going to seek to argue over the next several weeks, a part of that task is our striving to reach our lost loved ones and neighbors, our loving our neighbor as ourselves. And so as we come here to one of the classic texts in regard to our sharing our faith with others, I want to expound 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and I'm going to do so under the following headings. Going to consider, first of all, a necessary duty. Secondly, an assumed scenario. Thirdly, a necessary preparation. And then finally, a necessary attitude. And so let's begin by considering a necessary duty. And that duty is found in the words, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." This is the preparation in our own lives for everything else that is going to be exhorted or that is behind what is being said. Now, this text comes in the context, as the whole book does, in the context of suffering for the sake of righteousness. We know that God's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. He's going to remind us not to lose heart, don't faint, don't seek your own vengeance, is part of the themes that are addressed in the preceding verses. And now he tells them to sanctify the Lord God in their heart, or sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And there's differences in some of the Greek manuscripts But the meaning is essentially the same, whatever translation you decide to go with. I think what he's telling us, in light of what has happened to you and is happening to you, and in light of a duty I'm going to press upon you, it is necessary that you sanctify or set apart the living God in your heart. To sanctify is to set apart. It is to hallow or consecrate in your heart. That is, in your inner being. And sometimes the expression the heart simply means everything inside of you. Nothing withheld, with your whole being. If you are going to speak about your faith, if you're going to defend your faith, if you're going to have people ask you even about your faith, if your life is going to be so separated and so distinct as to arouse the curiosity of unbelievers, then this is a necessary duty. The Lord is sanctified or set apart in your life. And another way of saying that is, you're a person who belongs to the Lord, lock, stock, and barrel. Your heart is His. You're committed to Him. You're committed to doing His will, the whole of your being, your body, your emotions, your thought life, your will, all of it is set apart to the special service of the Lord, of our Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Your life is not dedicated, lock, stock, and barrel, to the common or to the profane, certainly not to any pursuit of the unrighteous or to that which is sinful. Your heart is His. And so that when we get into how we share our faith with others in the days and in weeks ahead, as we consider how to answer others, it's not merely a canned or an intellectual exercise. It's not merely furnishing your head with the right information or memorizing the right facts or the right arguments. It's not merely preparing yourself to understand the mindset or false religions or false philosophies. There's much to be said about doing a lot of those things. But before any of that goes on, before the kinds of words that need to come from your mouth can come from your mouth, you need yourself to have a relationship with the living God and a devotion to the living God if you're going to tell others to have that kind of life. That is, our ability to share the faith draws its life and its power from the daily devotion of our life, the daily consecration of our life, the daily sanctification of our life to live, as we say sometimes, simply under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the people who live thusly who are prepared and ready ever and always to give a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that they have within them. And so it's got to begin, folks, if we're going to be lights shining in the midst of a crooked world, if we're going to be the vehicles and vessels through which the Lord shares the gospel with friends, with family members, with neighbors, and even with strangers, I want to encourage you as you begin your day that you prepare yourself to live in the service of your King. And that's one of the great reasons why. I'm not saying you have to have your devotional reading in the morning or your time in which you spend some time in the Word and in prayer. But I think at the beginning of the day, whether that's the time you have your time in the Word or you do it in the middle of the day or at the end of the day before you go to bed, that whenever it is that you start your day, and if you work all night and go to bed at 8 in the morning and wake up at 3, all right, so that's when you begin your day, that you begin the waking of your day with a sense of renewed devotion to the Lordship of Christ. That who and what I am, lock, stock, and barrel, body, soul, and spirit, all of this belongs to You. And Father, I'm Yours. You bought me. This is who I am at the deepest level of my being. Help me to know your will and to pursue your will and to pursue you and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Help me to know eternal life, which is to know the living God. Help me, Father, as this day begins, I'm yours. I submit myself to your will and to your purposes. Okay? So that's the first thing that needs to be done. Now consider secondly here from the text what I've called an assumed scenario. The burden of this text, the heart of this text, brings about something that the apostle, and because he's writing it, we're going to say the Holy Spirit, envisions is going to happen to you. Now he seems to envision, I think I'm right in saying this, that all of us ought to anticipate this being a part of our lives. So let me build this scenario. And I'm going to start with the aspect of what he says, the hope that is in you. And so the first assumed thing is, if you're going to give a reason or a defense, if you're going to defend or articulate or respond to this hope within you, the assumed scenario is that you have a hope within you, okay? That's the first thing. If you don't have this hope in you, then nothing else that the apostle envisions, that is somebody someday asking you about the hope and then you articulating or defending the hope, none of that can happen if you don't have the hope, okay? So what is hope? We've talked about this a bit. My definition, I think, is the Bible's definition of hope is, it is living with a confident expectation of good rooted in the promises of God. It is, in short, a confident expectation of good. That's what biblical hope is. It's the confidence of the soul that leans on the promises of God, especially in difficult times, especially in tough times. Remember, it is said that hope that is seen is not hope. That is, when you already have the answer, it's already given to you, you're not really hoping for it anymore. And hope shows itself or is evident in the life of the believer, not when everything is going their way, but it's when things are not going their way. It's at those times when life is most difficult, and yet we recognize in the difficulty that the God who cannot lie has made a promise. And because God cannot lie and he's made a promise, I can therefore live with a confident expectation that that promise will be fulfilled. And when I live in the joy or hope or anticipation, like somebody when it's dark and it's getting to be 4 o'clock and you know that in a few minutes the sky is going to begin to turn pink, and then a little bit later on the orange and the yellow is going to come, and soon the sun is going to be shining because that's how God has ordered the universe, and you live by that timetable and you begin to have hope in the midst of darkness. Hang on, light is coming, that you know God will fulfill all of his promises. They will all be yes and amen in Christ, so that you therefore can live confidently. Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 3 that we as God's people have what he calls there a living hope, an abiding hope, a prospering hope bequeathed upon us in our conversion. The term is often used to speak of the inheritance that we have in heaven. You have that, don't you? No matter how bad or how dark the days are, heaven is coming. Or as we sang this morning, Christ is coming. You know, heaven is the confident expectation of our deliverance personally. The second coming is the expectation of everything and everyone in the kingdom being delivered at once. It's for which the whole creation groans. It's what we're all ultimately longing for. It's the confidence of the suffering saint that this world is not all that there is. There is a world to come. God has promised that it will be so. God has promised that your sins will be conquered. God has promised that you will see Christ in all His glory. God has promised the wicked will be judged. God has promised there is coming a world in which righteousness dwells. God has promised that Christ will one day split the skies. It will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound. The dead will rise. Christ will descend, and we will forever be with the Lord. The tears of your eyes will be dry. Death will be no more. There will be no more curse. There will be no more suffering. And there is in this world a group of people with tears in their eyes, suffering, who live yet in the hope and expectation that one day Christ will return and it will be different than it is now. All right, so that's the first thing. You have a hope within you. Now, believer, do you have a hope? If you're a believer, you do have. I'm not asking, do you grasp it as often as you do? But do you believe it? Do you believe God is truthful? Has God promised? Did He not write? I think in some ways in condescension to our weakness, having declared that the day will come and the curse will be over and death will be no more. And John writes it, and the angel says, write, for these words are faithful and true. Because there will be times in your life when you will not be able to feel or to see that hope in the way that you ought to. And he says, you need to remember who your God is. He promised it. He can't lie. All right, so the scenario, assumed scenario is that as believers we have this hope. Secondly, that hope is observable and mysterious. Now, not mysterious to us, but mysterious to unbelievers. That hope is observable and it is mysterious. So he says here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer or an explanation to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So that hope, therefore, must be both observable and mysterious. Right? They see you have it, but they don't know why you have it. It arouses their curiosity. Now, for that to happen, for this assumed scenario to take place, which I think he, again, is expecting when they read that, yeah, that's happened to me, or that has happened. I wasn't as ready as I should have been. I wasn't prepared. So he says, well, be prepared. Because if you live in this world with hope, the people of this world will see it and notice it and be mystified by it, because you will have something they don't have, particularly if they see you experiencing that hope in the midst of persecution, sorrow, and loss. Right? You see all that in the text. Now, another assumed scenario here is this, that you and I interact with lost people. Does that not make sense? Whatever else Peter would exhort and encourage people living in the midst of hostility and persecution and unrighteous accusation, he doesn't say withdraw. He doesn't say circle the wagons. He doesn't say cloister yourself. He doesn't say build a commune. Let's just live in a Christianized community where we can all get, let's get a Christian doctor, a Christian pediatrician, a Christian cardiologist, whatever it is, and let's get a Christian garbage man, a Christian launderer and tailor and restaurant, and then let's all just get together and bar ourselves from the world. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times that has sounded pretty good. But if you live that way, nobody's ever going to have to ask you a question like this. If every believer were holed up and had contact only with other believers, if they lived in isolation from the people of the world, then there would be no opportunity for the things that Peter assumes here. Now, moms and dads, particularly homeschooling moms and dads, I understand the desire that we all have and the necessity we have in regard to protecting our children from certain aspects of this world. But we cannot train them to have no contact with the people of this world. Because Paul's assumption then in 1 Corinthians 5 is we'd have to get out of the world. And Jesus never prays for us to leave this world. Jesus is going to leave this world when he returns, and he's going to return when the last of the elect is converted. And then he'll come. But not till then. And until that day, he's determined the salt will be in the midst of a decaying and dying and tasteless world, so that they might shine as lights in the midst of darkness, that they might live godly in this present evil age. And again, while I'm not saying here, go see R-rated movies, get the worst rap you can listen to. That's not what I'm saying with that. But I am saying is be careful of the cloister mindset. Because one day they're going to get pushed out of the nest and they're going to have to live in a world in which, wow, I didn't know people talk like that, live like that, sin like that. Well, they need the gospel too. Amen. And these are the people that we're going to interact with that we may sometimes not want to spend any time with, who are most in need of the Savior who came to live and to die for sinners. All right, so Peter assumes that we're living out there in the world. And people see us enough that they're able to mock us, to defame us as evildoers, to revile our good conduct. Something needs to be able to be seen and observable in contact for that to happen. Now again, what's happening here, among other things, is that believers are bearing up joyfully in the midst of their persecution and accusation in a way that unbelievers find mysterious, that is, that they cannot easily explain. And part of it, in context, would be things like, how do you suffer with joy? Have you ever read the stories of persecutors becoming converted in the midst of torturing believers because, in large measure, they're tormented by the peace and the hope and at times the love of those they're persecuting? They can't figure it out, and it torments them until the Lord Jesus in grace reveals himself to them. The life which is set apart in heart to God, a life that calls the believer to be salt and light, a life that is zealous for good works, a life in which Christ and his word are preeminent, a life lived under dutiful obedience to the lordship of Christ. Remember again, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see or observe your good works," he says, "and then give glory to God." That is, once they understand you, they'll begin to understand through observation of you, as well as your explanation, that all that you do is rooted in and attributable to God getting a hold of your life. And that the reason you live your life the way you do, and the reason you love, and the reason you rejoice, and the reason why you strive to be pure when others are impure, and you have the convictions that you have that are unalterable, is because God's done something. And people, again, the argument here is, they'll see it. They'll notice those good works. In 1 Timothy 5:25. Paul speaks of the good works of some, and he uses this expression, they are clearly evident. And there is, and there ought to be, and there must be a distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. John is able to say that the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. They're obvious. At least it ought to be. And it ought not to be true of anybody who knows us or observes us or interacts with us that they would conclude that we are moved and motivated merely by the same things that move and motivate their natural neighbors, friends, and family members. Is that accurate to say? And just as the Jews of old were set apart physically and with their what they put into their mouth and by the clothes they wore and the way they wore their hair so that you'd look at them, you look at certain people and you say, that's Mennonite, that's Amish, that's Orthodox, whatever it is. You see them and they're set apart by those things in the same way, by heart and love and joy and service and peace. The people of God are set apart. That would be easy if we all just wore a uniform. And there is kind of, I smile sometimes, there is in certain Christian circles kind of a uniform. You know, there's the, you know, khaki and blue shirt brigade. I've got it on today. There's the, you know, the jean jumper brigade. There's the whatever it is and the... And there are ladies who, in certain Christian circles, they all look, they wear their hair all alike, they wear all their things, and you can look at it and go, okay, I know you homeschool, I know what curriculum you know. And I'm just saying that it's observable. And if that's all that it took, folks, it would be easy. Let's all just shop at the same place, or here's the pattern, we're all going to do that, and here's the style for your, you know, it's harder than that. It's talking about having something in your heart. It's talking about having the Spirit really at work in you. And again, I'm not saying that it doesn't have some overflow into your it will in your clothing choices of modesty and some of those things. But you get what I'm saying here, that if there is a cookie cutteredness to Christianity, it's not in regard to where we shop. It's in regard to the hope that's in all of us. And the same Spirit that abides in all of us. Peter's already addressed the whole issue of the product of our hope in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:12. He says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see again that conduct among, you're living among unbelievers. They see something and at first they respond to it. Oh, I don't like what I see. They make fun of you for what they see. They give the accusation. But the more that they see it rooted in God and they begin to attribute and even honor God as a result of who and what you are. True faith, in other words, as we've been getting at, is demonstrable. It is noticeable and it is, generally speaking, noticed. Now, you may not always be aware that it's noticed. You may think that your family or work associates or neighbors are not watching or drawing conclusions, but they are. I'm going to tell a personal story in this, and I'm just doing it to illustrate this point. Years ago, my mom did work for some handicapped folks, and one lady that she worked for fairly regularly. And because I was at school, away at college, and rarely at home because of work and other things, I'd never met this lady, but my mom said to me several times, so-and-so wants to meet you. She's met your siblings, a number of your siblings, and she wants to meet you. She's asked to meet you. And at first I thought, well, that's just to complete the package. She's met the other kids, she wants to meet me. Now, most of you know, or many of you know who know me, know I was converted. I'm the 10th born out of 11 children. My parents didn't know the Lord. My siblings didn't know the Lord. And a lot of what I got from my siblings was mockery when I came to faith in Christ. And that's all I ever really heard. was jokes and making fun of me for being a Christian. And so I went one day, finally arranged, and went and I met this woman, and she was paralyzed. And she just looked at me and she said, "So you're Jim." She said, "You ought to hear the way your brothers and sisters talk about you and the life you live. I wanted to see you with my own eyes." Now, they made fun of me to my face, but in talking to others, there's something different about him. He has something we don't have. And she wanted to see it, and I was able to explain to her what it was. True faith is demonstrable. Again, we may not be aware of it. That work associate who makes fun of you, laughs at you, may well be going home and saying, "There's this guy at work. There's this woman at work. And they won't lie. And they don't lust. And they don't joke. And they drive me. But I got to tell you, there's something about them." Our lives are being watched. They'll note the language we use. They'll note the way we interact with families. They'll note the way that a wife speaks of her husband or a husband speaks of his wife. They'll note where our eyes go. They'll note the words we say or don't say. They'll note how our children behave. They'll note the amount of love or lack of love that we have. And there are many who are evaluating us to see if we are genuine, or to see if we fall in the category of the safe, Christianized hypocrite that they can ignore. Our lives will therefore either enable us to share our faith or make it very difficult, if not impossible, to share our faith. So here's a third assumption or scenario that you will be asked to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, I've touched upon this under the by bringing out that it's mysterious, that is, they can't explain it, and therefore they seek an explanation. But I think behind this is another truth, and that is that this hope is compelling. When you see somebody on a busy street handing out a leaflet, your first thought is generally, how can I get around them? I doubt that your curiosity is ever really aroused, particularly if you see hundreds of these leaflets on the ground or stuffing the trash can near you. It's just, how do I get away from this? But sometimes you might see something or hear something where there is a crowd around and there's a buzz and you want to know what's going on. Well, there's something about the life of a believer that makes people living without a consecrated life, without hope, without Christ, without hope in this world say, "Why are you the way that you are?" They know your suffering. They know your hardship. They see your hope. They see your good works. And they wonder, how does it all add up? What are people in trial generally like? Grumpy, depressed, a lot of feeling sorry for yourself. And yet here are some people who are joyful and confident and hopeful. And somebody finally gets up the courage and they say, "I've been watching you and scratching my head trying to figure you out. Would you please tell me what makes you the way that you are?" Now I'm going to pause here to say, I am not dealing here with this text as the sole way we do evangelism. I am not going to come to the conclusion that the only time you ever address your faith is when somebody asks you. But when somebody does ask you, you better be ready to walk through that open door. The door is open now to speak the truth in love. You ask me. And I'm going to tell you. You really want to know, because I'm going to tell you. Now, let me say a couple of things about this before we move on. Again, one, don't need to wait to ask before we say anything. A context in which we are known, in which our faith is on display, ought to make it natural for us to address things in our life from the perspective of the Scriptures. So wherever you are, in whatever condition you're in, If you're having an opportunity to talk to another, almost any time is an opportunity to say something about what the Bible says about whatever issues in front of you. So you're discussing politics. Don't you just hate so-and-so? Jesus told me to love my enemies. Oh. I know, but I also see a lot of my own sin. It's hard for me to be... You see what I'm saying? You can begin to turn things around. You all going to watch Game of Thrones tonight? Some of you don't even know what that is. It's a perverse program on cable television that I've seen a number of believers on social media say they planned to indulge in. But I would imagine for a lot of believers, not any way in the world they could indulge in it with a good conscience. It works. Somebody says, you watch it last night, and you say, well, no, not me. Well, don't you? And maybe you don't have a television, and then that can be all your, well, I don't have a television. Well, I have cable. But you might say, I don't care if I had cable and I had television. I wouldn't watch it. Because my eyes and ears belong to the Lord. And I'm not going to, you understand what I'm saying? There are opportunities, whatever it is that is before us. There is again also here in this context that there are those who are most around us to whom we can be most faithful and where our lives are most observed. There is such a thing as on-the-spot evangelism, and I had opportunities to be involved in that a couple of times this past week. But generally speaking, your most effective evangelism is going to be around people who have most access to your life. I may, as again, I had people, two Mormon missionaries stop me as I was walking the other day. Would you like to talk about the Lord Jesus? Yes, I would. And you have your opportunity. But that's an opportunity handed to you. But among those who see you and know you and where you have a contact is where your evangelism, I think, is not only most biblical, but also most fruitful. It's far more fruitful to reach people who know you than merely knocking on a door and saying, hi, I'm sorry, ma'am, but I'm from the Reformed Baptist Church and I'd like to talk to you about your soul. Now, for some people, that may be a gifting they have, and I'm not going to out and out condemn it, but I am going to say that the biblical record indicates that there is something far more generally relational in that. That doesn't mean we're not ready when anybody out there that we can speak to, again, like the strangers I met this week, to whom I shared the gospel. But most often, most fruitful, generally, in the context where your life is observable. Those who know you have the greatest opportunity to see that what you say and what you state is real. So now, thirdly, we have seen the necessary duty and the assumed scenario. Now let's consider briefly a necessary preparation. The imperative, be ready. I'm not going to take a long time here. This is part of what I'm going to try to deal with in the words or in the messages ahead. The word ready is a word that means be prepared. So what does it mean to be prepared? It means you've thought through it. You've made arrangements for it. So you're going to go out to the beach. What might you want to bring? Sunscreen, right? A towel, a beach chair, food. You're not going to be in water, a place where there's not this or there's not that. Something to get the sand off, whatever it is. You're prepared. You're ready. Don't just go there and say, oh, I had no idea I'd wind up at the beach today. What may happen to you? But we ought not to be in a situation where we thought, I had no idea anybody today would ask me anything about my faith. I'm not ready. Well, how do you get ready? Well, you might ready yourself, as some do, that I know, friends of mine who have tracts ever and always available to them. So you might, one of the ways you might be ready is you've got ultimate questions, 15 ultimate questions in your glove compartment or in your briefcase or in your backpack, or you always keep your Bible with you. But what's being talked about here, though, is not that kind of preparation so much as it is the preparation of the heart and of the mind. I have made arrangements. I am ready. I know in context, I know I have a hope. I know what that hope is, and I know why I have that hope. Can you answer those questions? Do you have a hope? Do you know what that hope is? Not this vague sense of, well, you know, Jesus something or other and makes me happy all the day long. And well, why? Why does Jesus make you happy all the day long? Why does Jesus and how does Jesus sustain you in trial? What are you anticipating or expecting is going to happen to you? Be ready. Be ready. Have your heart and your mind furnished with these simple realities. If they say, give me a reason. Now, this is the Greek word apologia. Are any of you familiar with the term apologetics, with the realm of Christian theology or practice called apologetics, which is the defense of the faith? And often the defense of the faith has to deal with things like evidence for the Bible, for the canonicity of certain things, the historicity of Jesus, historical fact of the resurrection, proof for creation, and all of the rest. But you note here that that's not often the biggest thing on people's minds. Oh, you're a Christian, what about dinosaurs? Oh, you're a Christian, I may ask you that, but what about billions of years? But you know, sometimes what they want to know about, why do you love like you do? Why is there, you know, they don't know to call it the fruit of the Spirit. Why is there love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and self-control? Why is that part of you? That's what they're asking. And so I'm not saying don't study other things. Don't. Again, we'll talk about some of that. But generally what they're asking, what they're curious about is why are you perhaps sometimes so stubborn in your obedience and determination to be holy? Why won't you indulge? Why won't you come when we do this? We're all going to go. Billy's getting married. We're all going down to the strip club. Can we put you down for? No, not me. Oh, that's right. You're religious. No, it's not just because I'm religious. It's because there's a God in heaven who sent his son and who purchased me and who speaks to me about these things. And honestly, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes if that's the moment Jesus decided to come back. And I don't want to be there if that's the moment Jesus determined to come back. That's what they'll see. Be ready. Be mindful. Think about the fact that somebody may ask you, or there'll be somebody near you who needs to hear about the hope you have. You might be at a hospital visiting someone, and there's the sound of grief in the hallway. Somebody's heart's just been ripped out and broken. And you can just walk by, give a little smile, or maybe the Lord will lay it on your heart, say something. Pray with them. Put your arm around, ask. I couldn't help but hear, and I don't mean to intrude. I'm not trying to be nosy, but is there a way that can I pray with you? Can I share with you some things that have given me hope? Because I just came down from that room over there, and they just heard similar news. And it's heartbreaking. But I'm going to tell you that there's also peace and hope in that room. And I'd love for you to have that same peace and hope. Be ready. Finally, a necessary attitude. He says, be ready and do this, he says, with meekness and with fear. There is a way or spirit or disposition with which we share. Meekness or gentleness. Now, I recognize that there can be a variety of ways in which gentleness is expressed. But it is an understanding that generally, I'm not trying to win a shouting match. I'm not trying to pin my opponent to the mat or knock him out of the ring. I'm not even really trying to win a fight, but I am trying to win a soul. And so Paul, in talking to Timothy about how he deals with those in opposition, exhorts him to deal with patience and with gentleness, recognizing the direness of their spiritual condition. But there is also fear here, and I believe that this is a fear of God, which ought to be upon me when I am handling holy things. It's a knowledge of how important what I'm doing is. It's the knowledge that the truth is at stake and somebody's soul is at stake. And here is a never dying soul asking me to give an answer for the hope that's in me. What's that going to cause you to do? Well, if you didn't pray earlier, you ought to be praying now. God, help me. Lord, help me. Because a door's just opened up, and could it be that you might be using me to draw one of those that you sent your son into the world to live for and to die for? And could this be the beginning of their being brought? Lord, they're so this and they're so that. I can hardly imagine them sitting next to me and singing hymns of praise and coming to prayer meeting and reading their Bible and taking the Lord's Supper. Well, remember you? Go about your life and go about answering these things with gentleness, love, patience, and a sense of holy fear that we who share the gospel are involved in a great work. And that's what we do here. I mean, we do it here publicly. And I've addressed people that already know the gospel. And I'm hopeful and desirous that God will use these messages to answer some of our prayers. And we've been praying that we be more compassionate and more ready and more bold and more prepared to seize the opportunities that are before us, to overcome our fear of men and all of the rest. And so that's why we're bringing these messages. But the hope is throughout, the confident expectation of good is that God uses this word to bring life to those who are outside of Christ. And I alluded to a text earlier in preaching that there are those who live their lives without hope. And you don't live with a confident expectation of good. And I know sometimes a believer can be sour and turn inward and unbelieving, but I'm talking about you have right now no confident expectation based upon a promise of God. Because right now, living in rebellion against God or in unbelief, your only confident expectation is of fiery judgment. But God is able to give hope to the hopeless, and God is able to give life to the dead. God's able to speak to dead wombs and place babies in them, and God's able to speak to dead souls and plant the seeds of the gospel that will bloom unto eternal life. We want you to have the hope that so many of us enjoy, a hope rooted in who Jesus is and what he came to do for us upon the cross. May God grant you that hope even today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time and the word, and we pray that you would use your word for the good of everyone gathered here. Father, whatever the need is, whether it's repentance unto life, whether, Father, it's a repentance of our unbiblical pessimism, Father, if it's repentance for our lack of love for the loss, for the reality that our lives have not shown enough or demonstrated enough integrity, where we've been compromised and people think little of the Savior because of us. Father, whatever the case may be, deal with our hearts and point us afresh to that one who gives hope even to the most hopeless. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Christ.